Would you take your Bible out with me? Would you hold it up nice and high? Let's all go ahead and make this declaration of our faith together. Ready, go. This is my Bible. It is my primary source of spiritual nourishment. I will read it every day and become all that God wants me to be. My mind will be renewed. My life will be transformed. I will become fully surrendered to Christ. Therefore, I will hide his word in my heart so I can be all that God has destined me to be. Amen and amen. Matthew chapter number 26, beginning in verse number 57. I'm going to read a couple of different verses from different portions of scripture. It all kind of ties together as a part of the Easter journey or the journey of Jesus to Calvary. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse number 57 says, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Then Matthew 27 verse number 1 says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Luke chapter 23 verse number 6, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time." And then back to Matthew 27, verse number 26. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified." These four verses outline the journey of Jesus from the moment that he was arrested in Gethsemane all the way to Mount Calvary, where he was crucified for your soul and for mine. And on his journey, Jesus meets three particular men. I call them the Satanic Trinity. They were all part of the unjust trial of Jesus. And these three men were Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. And the way in which Jesus interacts with all three of these men serve as our subject for today, or the backdrop of our subject for today. And that is, how do we prevail against the enemy's plan? How many of you know sometimes the enemy will unleash things in our life, and the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy? So what is the kind of the track that we run on? What are the keys to us prevailing against the enemy's plan in our life? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you and we thank you so much for the word of God. We thank you that the word of God will have free course, that it will minister to every single person, no matter what it is that they are going through in life. We thank you for victory in Jesus' name. And everybody said, you may be seated. As we come to our four text, the first person, the first Easter peep that we meet is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. And from Jesus' interaction with Caiaphas, we find out the first key to prevailing against the enemy's plan, and that is to do good to your enemy. Well, who is Caiaphas? Caiaphas was the high priest of Israel. He yielded extraordinary spiritual and political power. He came to power by marrying a woman by the name of Anna, and she was the daughter of somebody by the name of Annas. And Annas was Israel's high priest before Caiaphas was. And so obviously Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. And from a Jewish point of view, the high priest was a permanent appointment. It wasn't something that changed over from year to year or time to time. But Rome didn't want this position to have more power than it already had. It had great spiritual and political influence. And so what Rome did was they limited the term of the high priest of the Jews to 5 years. And so because the Jews didn't agree with this, the way that they kept somebody as the high priest, Annas, was they basically allowed him to choose his successor. And oftentimes that would be passed down to people in the family, thus how Caiaphas became high priest. But from a Jewish point of view, Annas was really the high priest. And so one of the things that we find out is on the day or the evening where they arrest Jesus in the garden, they don't take him to the house of Caiaphas, they take him to the house of Annas, because he's really the high priest. And the reason why they take him to the house of Annas, who is really the high priest and not Caiaphas, is because in Caiaphas's house, the Sanhedrin is assembled. Who are the Sanhedrin? Well, the Sanhedrin are like the Supreme Court of all Jewish matters. You had the Great Sanhedrin, which was 23 people who were religious elders and Pharisees and high priests and all of that. And then you had the Lesser Sanhedrin, which was 100 different men. And so Caiaphas is the head of the Sanhedrin. And at his house, the Sanhedrin is all gathering together, plotting against Jesus, and as a detour to give them time to kind of all get on the same page and all get their story straight and all decide what kind of charges they're going to trump up on Jesus, they bring Jesus over to the house of Annas. Now, you have to understand something about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is charged with or given the responsibility of making sure that any trial where somebody can be put to death or crucified is a very fair trial. They have the responsibility to make sure all of the laws of jurisprudence are being followed. And here were some of the things that they had to make sure were followed. Number one, bribes were strictly forbidden. Number two, when someone was arrested, they had to be told the charges that they were being arrested for. They could not incriminate themselves. According to Jewish law, the trial had to be done in public. It couldn't be done in private so that no one was framed. The person who was being accused or charged had to have a defense given to them. And a person was only found guilty by the preponderance or agreement of evidence brought by at least two, but usually three witnesses. All three witnesses had to have a story that was exactly the same. They had to attest to the month, the day, the hour, and the specific circumstances that proved the guilt of the person that they were accusing. If they brought charges against somebody unjustly, it was strictly forbidden. And what would happen would be, if you were bringing charges against somebody that could be murdered, you had to cast the first stone so that if new evidence became available while the person was being executed, you would be guilty of murder yourself and then you'd be put to death. And so it was very, very strict. And the guilty would be taken to the Hall of Justice. That's where all of the evidence would be presented, and then there would be a vote. And if the vote was found that the person was deserved to die, they would take them off to the place of execution. When they took them off to the place of execution, there was somebody who was a flagger that stayed at the Hall of Justice. And there was another person, an officer, that walked with the guilty person to the place of execution. And the whole time they were walking the guilty person to the place of execution, they would look back to the flagger at the Hall of Justice. And if new evidence came to the Hall of Justice during this time when somebody was being brought to the place of execution, the flagger would hold up the flag and everybody would turn around and go back to the Hall of Justice and hear the new evidence again. Furthermore, that when a person was being brought to the place of execution, they were allowed to say, "Oh, I remember new evidence that will prove me innocent." And this was allowed up to five times, and they would turn around and go right back to the Hall of Justice. There was also a herald who walked by the guilty party, proclaiming the charges against the guilty party and inviting anybody who had any new evidence to bring forth that new evidence to clear the person's name. When a person was arrested and then proven guilty or issued the law said go ahead and crucify them or give them the death penalty, you had to wait at least 3 days. And during that 3 days, the people who were part of the Sanhedrin, they would fast and pray for those 3 days. At the end of those 3 days, another vote was taken, and you could not change your vote to guilty. You can only change your vote from guilty to innocent. So all of this was the responsibility of the Sanhedrin. Most people believe that if they were in the hands of the Sanhedrin, they were in safe hands, that they would not get an unfair or unjust trial. But when you look at the trial of Jesus, in Jesus' case, the Sanhedrin, first of all, gathers in the middle of the night, not in public. Not so everybody could see. They arrest Jesus in the garden. They take him to Annas' house in the middle of the night. The rest of the Sanhedrin is gathered together in Caiaphas' house. And they're plotting and planning, not because they have evidence against Jesus, but because they don't like Jesus. And the reason the Sanhedrin was given to Jesus was no reason at all. Matter of fact, they didn't tell him why he was being arrested. Instead of telling him why he was being arrested, they asked him, tell us about what you believe. Tell us about your doctrine. Tell us who you are. What were they doing? They were trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself, which was also against the law. His arrest was the result of a bribe. He was arrested by 30 pieces of silver given to Judas Iscariot. They could not gather any witnesses to confirm their stories. They could not get anybody to agree. Nobody gave the evidence. So they basically gathered witnesses. They say, we need you to say this. We need you to say this. And they invented their own witnesses. Jesus also was not provided with a defense, and Jesus was executed within 24 hours of his arrest. There was no 3-day waiting period. And so no matter how you look at all of what Jesus did, they didn't give him a fair trial. And I love the fact that he was supposed to wait 3 days before they could crucify him. They crucified him within 24 hours, but guess what happened 3 days later? God exonerated him. How many of you know God knows how to make right what everybody else seems to put against us that is wrong? And so when you look at all of this, there's so much going on to Jesus. They hated him. Jesus wasn't put to death for a crime. He was framed. He was set up. And the reason why they had hated him was several fold. Number one, the Sanhedrin, which Caiaphas and Annas were members of, they were the heads of the Sanhedrin. They didn't believe in the supernatural. There's a lot of people who go to church who should be part of the Sanhedrin. They don't believe in the supernatural either. And so Jesus was a supernatural working machine. Everywhere Jesus did, he did miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And this infuriated the Sanhedrin. Matter of fact, John's gospel tells us Jesus did so many miracles that if every one of them was written down, the world could not contain the books. And so they hated Jesus because of that. But they also hated Jesus because they were losing money because of Jesus. I said, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, do you remember that in the temple, there were exchangers taking place? Anytime a Jewish person came to worship God in the temple, they had to bring something. They could not come empty-handed. Let me just see if this mic is working and say that again. Anytime. And so what they would do is they'd either have to bring some money or they'd have to bring an animal sacrifice. The problem is that in the temple, they could not give money that was pagan money. And because they lived under pagan rule, Roman rule, all of their money had Caesar's inscription on it. And so they could not give that to God. They could not worship God with that money. So they had to exchange it. And guess who was in charge of the exchange rates in the temple? Annas and Caiaphas. And guess what they did to the exchange rates in the temple? They tilted them. They had unjust weights. In other words, they put, you know, the way they exchanged money, they put it on a scale. And depending on how much it weighed, they would give you an exchange rate. Well, they rigged the scale so that the exchange rate was not in the favor of the people, was in their favor. So they were making lots of money on it. And then the other thing that they did was if they came with an animal to sacrifice, the animal had to be without blemish. And Annas and Caiaphas's people were the ones who were in charge of inspecting the animals. And of course, they always found a blemish in the animals. And so they couldn't use those animals. They had to buy from the temple stock. And the temple stock of animals was always 3 times more than any other stock. And so what does Jesus do? You remember what Jesus did when he walked into the temple? He overturned the money changers' tables. And he had a whip and he put them all out. He said, my house shall be called the house of prayer. It wasn't just because they were exchanging money or just because they were selling things. It was because they were doing unjust things in the temple. And so they hated Jesus because Jesus was upsetting their power, their money, and their success. PMS, it's not just a woman's thing. It's a man thing. Y'all just missed that one right there. And so they hated Jesus because of this. And they hated him so much that when he was brought to Annas' house in the middle of the night, look at how he was treated. Matthew chapter 26 verse 67 says, then they spat in his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Now you have to understand what they were doing during this. When it says they spit in his face, by the way, one person spitting in your face, kind of demeaning, don't you think? right? One person spits in your face. What are you going to do? You're going after them, right? This wasn't one person. This was the whole Sanhedrin. 100 people who are lining up, and one person after another person spitting in the face of Jesus. When they were done, there was spit dripping down his entire face. But that wasn't good enough. They also, the Bible says, they beat him. And literally, this doesn't just mean like a light tap. This means to wail on him, to punch him in the face over and over and over again. Not one person, 100 different people doing this. You can imagine what Jesus looked like. That's why the scripture tells us that his visage would be marred beyond recognition, because he was beaten, he was punched, he was whipped. All of those things that happened to him during his crucifixion and during his trial. But not only that, if that wasn't bad enough, the next thing the Bible says is they hit him with their palms open. You know what that means? That's a slap across the face. You know what, some of you may have grown up, you know, in areas where kind of people did kind of stuff like this. If you didn't think somebody was worth your time, you know, and you knew they were afraid, you knew you were going to beat them up anyway, instead of punching them, you just slap and say, get out of here. It was an insult. And that's what they did to Jesus. They slapped him in the face, and they slapped him in the face, and they slapped him in the face. And then not only did they do that, but notice the next thing, they mocked him. And literally what this means is they played charades at Jesus' expense. One gospel says they blindfolded him. And as they blindfolded him, they would smack him, and they would say to him, you know, who is it that smacked you? Tell us if you know. And then the other things that they would do is they would act out many of the miracles that Jesus did in mockery. They would mock out people who were blind all of a sudden seeing, people who were crippled all of a sudden walking, and they would do all these things in front of Jesus. And this happened by all 100 of these men. Now here's the pastor, why are you giving us all of these details? And what does this have to do with the first key to prevailing against the enemy's plan? Well, understand who was among these 100 men. Caiaphas and Annas. Caiaphas had a servant named Malchus. Chances are his servant was even part of this group of people. They say, Pastor, why do you bring this up? Well, do you remember what happened when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember the story? It says, as he's being arrested, John chapter 18, verse number 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. According to Luke's gospel, Jesus reached down, took the ear, and put it back on his head. So Jesus heals Caiaphas's servant, a man that Jesus knew would be responsible for trumping up all of these charges, a man who would be responsible, that Jesus knew, for lining up these 100 people to spit in his face, to beat on him, to slap him with an open hand, and to mock him. And Jesus heals this man's servant, puts his ear right back on him. Jesus is showing us something. He is showing us how to prevail against the enemy's plan, how to come out on top when the enemy is trying your faith and planning your execution. He is showing us the power of doing what he preached. What did he preach? Luke chapter 6, verse 35. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. So the enemy's plan, what is it? When somebody does evil to you, when he sets things into motion in your life that are not good, and oftentimes people are a part of that process, he wants you to get bitter. He wants you to get even. He wants you to take revenge. He wants you to even get mad at God, so you get sidetracked, so you can cut yourself off from the rewards that your Heavenly Father has in store for you. But here's what God told me to tell you. Don't take the bait of Satan. Don't stoop down to that level. Follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and like him, even though the enemy has planned your crucifixion, God will veto it with the resurrection. In other words, your reward will not just be good, your reward will be great. And all through scripture, we see this principle. I mean, think about it time and time again. When Saul is hunting David, wants to kill him. David has the opportunity to take him out. You remember that? Saul takes a rest in the cave. He doesn't know David is behind him in the cave or further back into the cave. Saul is sleeping. David comes upon him. He could take him out. David cuts the hem of his garment. Doesn't even do anything bad to me. He just cuts the hem and sends him a little message, you know? It was the Jewish way of sending a message in the Bible. You cut the hem of the garment. The Italian way is you leave a horse head in the bed. But the Jewish way was you cut the head and hem of the garment. Right? And then what happens after he cuts the hem of the garment? The Holy Spirit touches his heart. And he gathers all his men around, his mighty men around who were with him. And he said, how dare I lift my hand against the Lord's anointed? And because he was willing to do good to somebody who was doing evil to him, what happened? He wound up on the throne. Great was his reward. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, he had to endure all those years of heartache and pain. He never got bitter. He kept serving God faithfully in prison in Potiphar's house, believing that God would make a way, believing that God would right his wrongs, believing that God would bring the dream that he gave him to pass. And sure enough, Joseph wound up in the palace as prime minister. And when he was there, what does he do? He gives all of the people who did all of this evil and all of this pain to him. He gives them all houses and land and all of these wonderful things. What's he doing? He's doing good to those who did evil against him. Paul is cast in the prison. Him and Silas. He is beaten and he is whipped. A prison guard is put out in front of him. The prison guard knows that his job is to make sure they don't escape, and if they escape, he gets put to death. God sends an earthquake. First version of Jailhouse Rock ever. Elvis did not write that. God did. Right? God shakes the jailhouse, opens all of the prison doors. Paul and Silas are able to walk out free. As they're walking out free, what happens is the man who is guarding them, he takes out a sword. He's ready to kill himself. Paul sees this. Paul stops from leaving. How many of you would have just stopped? I would have been like, yo, see you later. I'm out of here. Paul stops from leaving. He says, do yourself no harm. We're not going anywhere. Because he treated him well, because he did good to him, the man says this. He says, what must I do to be saved? Paul leads him to Christ. The man takes Paul and Silas back to his house. He cleans their wounds. He feeds them. Paul then leads the whole family, his entire family, to Christ. They become the first fruits of Macedonia. God had given Paul a dream to open up, or a vision to open up and start churches in Macedonia. The first church was the church of Philippi. You'd know that if you were in Wednesday night Bible study instead of missing out midweek. Sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Just came flying out. Anyway, and this particular family becomes the initial converts of the church of Philippi. Paul's dream, Paul's vision comes to pass. Great is his reward. What happened in every case? The enemy's plan backfired. It didn't work. Instead, God used it to bring the dream he put in Paul's heart to pass, the dream he put in Joseph's heart to pass, the destiny he created David for to come to pass, and each one of them against all odds. If you want to derail the enemy's plan for your life, don't live in hate. Don't live in unforgiveness. Don't live in bitterness. Don't live in anger. Dumbfound the enemy and put somebody's ear back on their head. Great will your reward be. And listen, not just great will your reward be. Some versions say in heaven. Most versions don't. But great will your reward be also here on this earth. You know, when we think about doing good to those who do evil against us, one of the scriptures that maybe comes to your mind, it used to be one of my favorite ones for the wrong reasons. Have you ever twisted a scripture? Come on, just be honest with me. Have you ever twisted a scripture? Sure, everybody has, right? You kind of interpret it in light of what you want it to say instead of what it really says. And this was one of my favorite scriptures for that reason. Romans chapter 12, verse number 19. Here's what it says. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Does anybody else like that scripture? I mean, here's the reason why we like that scripture. We like that scripture because we think, all right, I got this, God. You mean to tell me if I don't get even with them, you're going to do a better job than even I could get even with them? We think what this verse does is it turns God into an attack God. You know, get them, God. Sing them, God. Make them pay, God. You know, it's kind of like this little story I heard about this attack bird. There was this lady, and she was married to this really mean guy. I mean, he was mean, condescending, sarcastic. I mean, oh, it never treated her right, nothing like that. She goes to a pet store one day. She says to the pet store owner, she says, listen, she said, I need the meanest animal you have. And he said, well, I have this attack bird here. She said, well, what do you mean by an attack bird? He says, watch this. He says, attack bird, chair. And the bird flies off the perch. And all of a sudden, that chair is sawdust in seconds. She's like, whoa. He says, let me watch again. Attack bird, table. All of a sudden, that bird comes off the perch, attacks that table, and in seconds, that table is gone. She says, I gotta have this. I don't care how much it costs. He said, well, what are you gonna use it for? She says, I'm gonna bring it home. My husband's gonna say, what is that? I'm going to say, it's an attack bird. He's going to say, attack bird my foot. We think this verse turns God into an attack God, don't we? That's why we love the verse. We're like, all right, God, I'm not going to get him, but I know you're going to get him worse. And we just sit in anticipation for bad things to happen to the people who have been doing bad things to us. But that's really not what the verse means. I learned that the vengeance that was due us, Jesus paid for on the cross. I learned that God poured out his wrath on Jesus so that he would not have to pour it out on us. And I learned that God does indeed repay our injustices, and he did that with the blood of his own son. And so what God is really saying here is, will you step back after being wronged and allow me to offer them the same type of payment that I offered you, that you didn't deserve, that you didn't earn, but that I paid for anyway. Will you do good to those who have done evil against you? By the way, can you see how the longer we live life, the more countercultural Jesus' message gets? We're living in a world that's ready to fight. Everybody's ready to fight. Because we don't live by the principle. We have strayed so far from the principles and the teachings of Scripture. See, when we do good to our enemy, we are remembering what Christ did for us. Which is why the verse continues and it says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, and this is the part we love the most, we will heap coals of fire on their head. We're like, yeah, I love this. But then it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, what does this mean, heap coals of fire on their head? It can't mean what we're saying it means or what we think it means. Well, in Bible times, what would happen is your heat, your light, was fire. And the way you made fire is with coals. And so sometimes what would happen is in the middle of the night, your fire would go out. And if your fire went out in the middle of the night and it was cold, you would get cold, and you know, you wouldn't want that for your family. And so what you would do is you would get up and you would go to your neighbor's house. And you would knock on your neighbor's door in the middle of the night. And of course, anytime you get a knock on the door in the middle of the night, that's kind of annoying, isn't it? And you think, what's wrong? What's going on here? So you get this knock, and oftentimes you have to knock real loud and disturb the whole neighborhood and so on and so forth. And your neighbor would come down. You say, my fire went out. And if you had a really good neighbor, what your neighbor would do is they'd go over to their fire and they'd grab some of their coals and they'd put it to a bucket that you were carrying on your head, and they wouldn't just give you a little, they'd heap coals of fire on you. And then as you walk back to your house with the heaping coals of fire on your head, everybody in the community would think, what a good neighbor that was. They got up in the middle of the night and they shared their fire with this particular family. And so what the Bible is telling us here is counter to what we think. What it's saying is this, that when somebody does evil to you and you do good to them, you're being like your Father in heaven. What you're doing is you're being good to people that don't deserve it. And when other people see that, they'll look at you and they'll say, we know this person has truly been changed by the goodness of God. This person is an example of what it is to be a Christian in their lives. What do you think people say when we get even with other people? This person doesn't know Jesus. See, what God is telling us is not kill them with kindness. God is telling us, show them the love of God. And when you do that, notice what he says. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. See, the way that you derail the enemy's plan, the way that you prevail against the enemy's plan is you do the opposite of what is natural to do. Instead of getting even, you do good. But then the next thing we see, second peep that Jesus encounters on his walk, on his journey to Mount Calvary, is this guy by the name of Pilate, right? And after the Caiaphas and the high priest and Annas and the Sanhedrin, after they drum up all these charges, after they decide they are going to crucify Jesus, they can't just kill him. They got to get permission from Rome to do it. And the person who is in charge of that in their particular region is this guy by the name of Pilate. And so they go to Pilate, and Pilate is this person who is ruthless. He couldn't care less about people. The Jews hated him. It's not the first time he's issued a crucifixion before. Pilate was in it for the power, the money, and the success. PMS, it is also a man thing, right? And so they bring him to Pilate, and they say to Pilate, listen, we need you to give the okay. We need you to okay the execution of this guy. But what's interesting about Jesus is Pilate suddenly begins to look for a way to let Jesus off the hook. This ruthless guy senses there's something off here. And notice what it says, Matthew chapter 27, verse number 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. He knew he was innocent. He's looking for a way out. And the reason why he pins Jesus and Barabbas against one another is because Barabbas was a rabble raiser. Barabbas was kind of like a person who was trying to lead the Jews to overthrow Rome. And what did the Jews always want? They wanted Rome to be overthrown. They thought their Messiah was going to do that. And so they loved Barabbas, and even though he was guilty of trying to overthrow the king, they really liked this man. But from Pilate's point of view, he's thinking, you're trying to accuse Jesus of overthrowing Rome, king of the Jews. What did that mean? Anybody who claimed to be a king in Rome was thought to be a threat to Caesar. So you're trying to pin this against him so Roman law will allow me to issue his execution. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put the two of them against one who is really guilty of the crime, the other who is not guilty of the crime, in hopes that you will say, let Jesus go and kill the guy who is really guilty of it. So he's looking for a way out. This is not common for Pilate. He's looking for this loophole. He knows that Jesus is innocent. But not only do we find Pilate oddly and out of character looking to let Jesus go, but then his wife warns him about Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him saying, have nothing to do with that man, that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, some people have speculated that Pilate's wife was a secret follower of Christ. Whether she was or she wasn't, she is trying to tell her husband, listen, let this guy go. Don't go along with this plot. Don't go along with this charade. And this is way out of character for Pilate. Matter of fact, he's looking constantly. He's saying, do you hear what they're saying against you? Won't you defend yourself? He's constantly giving him these things. And as he's noticing, it's almost like Pilate is hearing this little voice on the inside of him saying, back away from this one. And then, you know, that second voice in your life, men, second Holy Ghost, every man has two Holy Ghosts. You know this, right? You have the Holy Ghost, and then you have the wife Holy Ghost, right? And the wife Holy Ghost, she's always telling you, you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do this, and, you know, clean up your mess, and pick up your shoes, and you know what? She's the second, thank God for two Holy Ghosts, right? How many of you know we need two in our lives? I'm just playing now. Don't get mad at me, ladies. Anyway, his wife warns him in a dream. But here's what I want you to see. The second thing we see as Jesus encounters Pilate, how do we prevail against the enemy, is we cannot override the voice of the Holy Spirit in our life. See, we forget about this third person of the Trinity. This third person who is also God, who is given to us as this gift. And his job is to lead us and guide us into all truth. To help us make right decisions. To nudge us to walk in accordance with the word. To help us navigate through the difficult decisions and times of life. So that we end up walking in the destiny that God has for us. And overcoming the plan that the enemy wants to put in our lives. To ensure that we have his divine will. Wisdom to stay one step ahead of the enemy. One version talks about him as being a guide, literally means a tour guide. When you go to a foreign place, right? Sometimes you hook up with a tour guide. And the reason why you do is because they know the lay of the land. They know where to travel, where not to travel. They know the shortcuts. They know the bad parts of town. They know how to navigate through things. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us to help us navigate the plans of the enemy. Because the enemy is always going to be throwing things our way to try to trip us up in life. But God has given us the Holy Spirit, the tour guide, the one who knows the shortcuts, who knows the places where to avoid. And the thing about the Holy Spirit is he's God. And so he knows the beginning from the end. He's always one step ahead of the enemy. He sees what's up ahead. He knows how to tell you what to do and what not to do. He is the voice that is speaking on the inside of us. He is our conscience. He is our peace or lack of peace. We cannot override the voice of the Holy Spirit if we want to prevail against the plans of the enemy in our lives. The Holy Spirit is meant to help us. Pilate's hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, and he's ignoring it. And the reason why he's ignoring it is because the voice of the Holy Spirit is always a little countercultural. It's always, not always, but many times, it's against natural wisdom. So you hear the Holy Spirit leading you and guiding you to something, you're like, but that doesn't make sense. For example, you overcome evil with good? That doesn't make sense. The way I overcome evil is I muscle up. The way I overcome evil is I go toe to toe with it. But the Holy Spirit says, no, that's not how you do it. Or when the Holy Spirit tells us, give and it will be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. That's not how I receive more. The way I receive more is I work harder and I keep as much as I can. That's the way that I receive more. But the Holy Ghost has different wisdom. Or when he says, if you want to be great, you have to become your servant. But that doesn't make sense. That's against natural wisdom. Or when he tells Elijah to go to the widow woman, you remember the story? She's got only a little oil and a little meal left. She's living through a famine. She has a kid. They only have enough food for their last meal. Elijah shows up and here's the wisdom of God. Before you eat, make me a cake first. Huh? Could you imagine if that was today with all the cell phones and all the news and all of that? Prophet of God steals little widow woman's last bit of oil and meal. Because you know the media, all they sensationalize everything. But it was the wisdom of God. What was God doing? He was trying to tell her, listen, the way that I can increase, the way that I can provide for your life, if you sow a seed, it's different. How about Jesus? He tells Peter. He says, Peter, listen, we got taxes to pay. Here's how we're going to pay them. We're not going to go get another job. What we're going to do is we're going to go fishing, and the first fish that you catch, you're going to open its mouth. There's going to be a coin on the inside of it that's going to be enough to pay your taxes and mine. That doesn't make sense. Fish eat worms. They don't eat coins. Coins don't live in fish's mouths. Doesn't make sense. Peter has fished all night with the disciples, professional fishermen, caught nothing, washing their nets. What does Jesus tell him? He says, hey guys, I know you're washing your nets right now. Let's get back on the boat again. Let's throw them nets out one more time. This time on the other side of the boat. And when we do, you're going to catch more fish than you know what to do with. This doesn't make any sense. All throughout the Bible, David goes into Saul. He's going out to fight Goliath. Saul said, here's my armor. David says, nah, I think I'll go fight with a slingshot and five rocks instead of a sword and a shield. That doesn't make sense, but it's what God said to do. How about Jericho? Here's how I want you to defeat this big city. This city, what do I want you to do? The first city in the promised land is instead of attacking it, I want you to march around it for 6 days. For 6 days, I want you to say nothing. On the seventh day, I want you to do it seven times, but on the seventh time around, I want you to give a shout. And when you do that, the walls are going to come down. By the way, that is great wisdom, because how many of you know sometimes to be victorious, you got to know when to shut up and you got to know when to speak up. But what is the wisdom? It's counterintuitive. This is the wisdom of God. This is how the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. I love the story of the wedding at Cana. They run out of wine, right? They run out of wine. They got no more wine left. And Jesus comes over to him and he says, don't go get grapes. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get all the water pots and I want you to fill every single one of them up to the top with water. And then Mary, I love what Mary says because she's been around Jesus just a little bit. She goes like this, whatever he says, do it. This is how you prevail against the plan of the enemy. Whatever he says, do it. Don't doubt it, do it. And if you do doubt it, do it anyway. If he says give your last, give it. If he says fish again, throw your nets. If he says go wash, then go wash your nets. If he says a sling and a stone is better than a shield and a sword, go to fight. If he says march in silence and then shout, then march and shout. If he says build a boat, Noah, then build it big. If he says fill the water pots, fill them to the brim. Why? Whatever he says, do it. The reason why we don't prevail against the plan of the enemy is because we override the voice of the Holy Spirit. We don't listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why we don't is because it messes with our natural wisdom. But we say, well, this can't be. Sometimes it just messes with our flesh. Sometimes we know it's the right thing to do. We're like, I don't really feel like doing it. Like, for instance, you have an argument with your spouse. And the Holy Spirit starts saying, go and say you're sorry. And you're like, yeah, but I wasn't wrong. And so you'd rather have a 3-day argument with your spouse. You'd rather have walls than just eating a little crow and saying, I'm sorry. One little word, not even a whole sentence. All you got to do is say, I'm sorry. Right? And all of a sudden, something that seems so big, all of a sudden begins to disappear. But we won't listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit is trying to do, he's navigating us. He's better than a GPS. He never needs an update. He knows all the roads that aren't even on the map yet. He knows them. And if there isn't a road that's there, guess what he'll do? He'll make a road. He'll put a river in the desert and a road through the ocean. We cannot override the voice of the Holy Spirit. But then notice Jesus goes on in his journey to Mount Calvary. And the third person that he meets a man by the name of Herod. And Herod is the equal to Pilate, except he's the governor of Galilee. Pilate's the governor of a different region. And so Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean. So you know what he thinks? Like, ah, great, great for me to weigh out. I'll just push this off on somebody else. By the way, have you ever done that? I'll just push this off on somebody else. I love this. You see a need, and God says meet it. But you know what you do instead? You call the church. Hey, pastor, somebody that I came into contact has a need. They need some groceries. You think the church can help them, which we'd love to do. But how about you do it? Why push it off on somebody else? Maybe God is putting it before your path so that God can navigate through the storms of life with you, right? Or you come into contact with this person all the time and the Holy Spirit keeps telling you over and over again. He tells you, you know what? You need to share Christ with this person. Yeah, oh, well, somebody else will do it. Maybe they'll see Pastor Frank on TV and maybe they'll get saved when they see Pastor Frank on TV. How about you do it, right? And so he comes before Herod because Pilate thinks, you know, I can push him off on somebody else. And this is Herod Antipas. Different than Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the guy who is in charge of that region when Jesus is first born. He's the one who issues the edict to kill all the babies because he thinks Jesus is a threat to his rulership because he suffers from PMS also. I'm telling you what, PMS is not just a woman thing. It is a man thing. And so he basically orders the execution of all of these babies. Well, he dies, and his sons, basically, he chops up his area of rulership into his sons. And Herod Antipas is one of his sons. And Herod has a long history with Jesus. Matter of fact, Herod is the one who gave Herodias John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. So he's heard of Jesus before. Right? And he can't wait to see Jesus. And the scripture says in Luke chapter 23, listen to what it says. It says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. For he desired for a long time to see him because he heard many things about him and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been enemies with one another. Notice, Herod Antipas, he can't wait to see Jesus. You know why? He wants Jesus to perform some magic tricks for him. The miracles. He wants Jesus to give him a miracle on command. So he's like, I heard a lot about you, man. Maybe he had some things set up for him. Hey, I heard you turn, you know, stones into bread. Here's some stones. Let me see some bread. I hear you can multiply loaves and fishes. Here's a few loaves. Here's a few fishes. Let me see you multiply them. Oh, guys, go get a blind man off the streets. Here's a blind man off the streets. Heal him like that. And what he's doing is he's wanting Jesus. Wait for it. He's wanting Jesus to perform for him. He wants a performance-based relationship with Jesus. He has no interest in an intimate relationship with Jesus. It is just, and thank God, we know Jesus wants to do miracles. He's a miracle-working God, right? But he doesn't want to do them just so he can, you know, you can use him and use him and use him. He wants to do them because he loves you in so many ways. But Herod has no interest in having a relationship with Jesus. He just wants to see Jesus do a magic trick for him. And if I had time, I could lean into the idols that oftentimes stand in the way of our intimate relationship with God. But I don't have time for that. What I want you to see is he questions him. He asks him many questions. And in this particular text, it says, but he answers him nothing. And this is the third key to prevailing against the plan of the enemy. Watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. So many people lose in life. Oh, if I had the courage to go there, I would, but I won't. So many people lose in life because of their mouth. And see, the Bible tells us to keep a bridle over our mouth. Jesus kept a bridle. And this was to fulfill prophecy, because in Isaiah 53, verse number 7, it says, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. David said it like this. He said, set a guard. He was praying. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. By the way, the higher up you go, the more of your mouth you gotta watch. When your mouth is out of control, when you have influence, you can harm so many people. That's why parents gotta watch their mouth. That's why bosses gotta watch their mouth. That's why teachers gotta watch their mouth. Because our words, they carry weight. They strike people. They arrest people. Words are meant to lift people up. So David, he's in a position of influence. He's in a position. He says, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Why? Because David understood the spiritual principle. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it will eat the fruit thereof. And notice what is happening in the case of Jesus. It's very really for death and life, for the souls of humanity. If Jesus opens his mouth, everybody knows what happens when Jesus speaks, right? Everything Jesus says comes to pass. In the very beginning, spoke the worlds into existence. His power, he's so powerful, it's in his mouth. And we are supposed to be like our Heavenly Father. Just like he created the worlds that we see with his words, we create the world that we experience with our mouth. And so what is he doing? The enemy is trying to push Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus to open the door to his plan with his mouth. Because what does David say? He says, help me to keep a watch over the door of my lips. Do you know what your mouth is? It's a door. It's a door to the destiny of the enemy, or it's a door to the plan of God for your life. And so what happens whenever we're going through situations and struggles in life, the enemy is wanting to win our words. He's wanting to win our mouths, because he knows it's a door of entry into our lives. And so every time, what is he doing to Jesus? He's pushing Jesus to open the door. How does he push him? First, he pushes him with spit in his face. I don't know about you. And I'm just telling you, I ain't Jesus. Spit in my face, it's on. We saying something. At least saying something. Maybe swinging back. But Jesus, he's not doing it. I ain't opening that door. They're beating him. He ain't opening that door. They're slapping him. He's not opening that door. They're flogging him. He's not opening their door. Because what he was trying to push him to do is to use his words to call for his deliverance, which he had every ability to do. He told Peter, he said, put away your sword. Don't you know that I can call on 12 legions of angels right now and my Father will rescue me? But what kept Jesus from opening his mouth? It's the last thing. Watch your words, but the last thing. We have to trust in the love of God. What kept him there? Listen to what Billy Graham said. He said, there he hung, suspended between heaven and hell, heaven and earth, having suffered unspeakably. The spikes never held him there. It was the cords of love that bound him tighter than any nails man could mold. But God commended his great love for us, and even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The fourth and final way we prevail against the plan of the enemy is we trust in the love of God. Listen to the scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all other things? See, doubt is human, but doubt, if I can say it this way, is extremely dumb. And the reason why doubt is dumb is because what God did is he said, here's everything I have. Here's the best that I can give you. I'm going to become one of you to rescue you. I'm going to die on a cross for you. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to pay the penalty for your sin. I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'm going to justify you just as if you never sinned before. I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He gave us, if he gave us his son freely, how shall he not with him freely give us all other things? What is the Bible telling us? The Bible is telling us that if we are going to prevail against the plan of the enemy, we, yes, first and foremost, we have to do good to our enemies. Yes, we have to heed the voice of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have to do those things. Yes, we have to keep a watch over our words, but also, and most of all, we have to trust in the love of God. We have to trust that, as the scripture says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not persecution, not trial, not any of these things, not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have to trust in his love. Here's the question. Why aren't you pressed? Because he loves me. Why aren't you worried? Because he loves me. How are you able to sleep? Because he loves me. How come you haven't lost your mind? Because he loves me. How come you haven't given up? Because he loves me. How come you're not shaken by your situation? Because he loves me. How come you seem to have an unwavering confidence despite the conflict? He loves me. How come you don't flinch? He loves me. How come you don't compromise? He loves me. How come you don't try to fix it yourself? He loves me. What we eventually have to do is we have to move to a place in our life where we trust in the fact that he loves us. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Come on, can you stand with me? Let's worship him for just a moment.